Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon this morning is the coming of the shepherd ruler. The coming of the shepherd ruler. Three thoughts. First of all, he comes in distress. He comes in times of distress. Second, he gives hope. He gives hope. And third, that's a short point of attention, a short thought, he does well. He does dwell. So the coming of the ruler shepherd, he comes in times of distress, he gives hope, and he does dwell. Or live in security or safety. So first of all, the ruler shepherd comes in times of distress. It is remarkable that in the same period, more or less 700 years before Christ, before the incarnation of God's Son, two prophecies sounded about the birth of Christ. The same time. 700 years, that's a long time. Before the incarnation of the Christ. Two clear prophecies. First of all, by the mouth of Isaiah. Isaiah 7 verse 40, prophesied in the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah. These very well-known words. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. In exactly the same days, Micah the prophet prophesied. And he announced, Micah 5 verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old of everlasting. Two prophecies spoken to the same king in the same days, 700 years before Christ. And in one was pointed out that the Messiah, the Christ, will come forth, given birth by a virgin. And indeed, Mary, there she is, a virgin. And that second prophecy by Micah, that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so it happened 700 years later. Remarkable. This is truly remarkable. These prophecies were fulfilled, as every prophecy will be fulfilled. Because God is the God of truth. And everything he says is yes and amen. And what he speaks will come about without any doubt. A word is for him a deed. What a mighty pleading ground this is this morning in Advent times, where we have the proof, right, that all these prophecies came about. They actually happened in time. And we have the clear proof that we can trust God. He is a faithful God. And it is amazing that Christ came First of all, the prophecy sounded in a time of distress, and that the Christ came in a time of distress. But God is a God of compassion. Well, these two prophets, Micah and Isaiah, by the way, Hosea prophesied in the same time. Three prophets prophesying in the same time to the same people, to the same kings. Well, and they prophesied about that glorious coming of the Messiah, the King of Peace, who would bring a full delivery, not only for the people of Israel, but all the nations would travel, journey to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. He is truly the King of Peace of this whole world. But these prophecies, 700 years before the coming of Christ, sounded in times of deep distress. It were difficult days. It was a political chaos in the time of Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. What happened? Well, first of all, imagine there is the small kingdom of Judah, the capital, Jerusalem, a few cities around them, but such a small kingdom, surrounded by enemies. And up north, before, first of all, the mightier kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and even further up north was Syria. And in the days of Micah and Isaiah and Hosea, these two kingdoms invaded Judah. And they threatened Judah, time of distress and chaos. And King Ahaz, he made an alliance. King Ahaz was a shrewd politician. And he made an alliance with even a mightier kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria. But by doing that, Judah, God's people, Judah there, became a vassal state of Assyria. And King Ahaz bowed down before the idols of Assyria. But later on, Assyria marched against Syria. It continued to march on in later times against Israel, the 10 tribe kingdoms, and both were overrun, and the people of the 10 tribe kingdom Israel were led into exile. Still later, under the son of Ahaz, King Hezekiah, Assyria turns against Judah and besieges Jerusalem. Well, this is the time of Micah, Isaiah, and Hosea, a time of distress. How wonderful it is that in those difficult days, dark days, these prophets were given by God, and they came with a message of hope and light, of a mighty deliverer that even would turn the heathen, the pagans, toward the God of Israel. It was a tremendous, powerful, and comforting and encouraging message. And we hear Micah prophesying the last verses of that book, Micah 7, verse 18 through 20. Just the last verses in his book. Who is a God like unto thee? Micah is full with the knowledge that God is the sovereign one. He is the holy God. There is just one God, the God of Israel. And although they left him enlarged, there was just a small remnant. And even the kings of Israel and Judah, they left that God. Micah cries out in those days, who is a God like unto thee. You'll hear the same thing, by the way, in the name of Micah. Micah literally means, who like Yahweh? Who like God? So wherever he came, you heard that message already through his name. Who is like our God? What a prophecy. And let's continue to read. Because it tells us something about what is really going on in the days of these prophets. Who is a God like unto thee? Our eyes need to be opened for that message. That God is the sovereign one. We continue. That pardons iniquity. Just remember the word iniquity. Passes by the transgression. Remember that word. Transgression. He retains not his anger. So that holy God, who passes by iniquity and transgression, is angry with his people. He is angry. But he will not retain his anger forever, because he delighted in mercy. What a God that is. Indeed, he is holy in righteousness, and he will uphold his righteousness, and he is therefore angry with our sin. But at the very same time, he's full of compassion, of love. And in both of them, he is sovereign, holy. He dispenses at all times and upholds at all times both his righteousness and his compassion and love. We continue to read. He will turn again. In other words, he is now against the people of Judah and Israel. Right? And Micah prophesies, but he will turn again toward thee. He will have compassion with you. But for now, he is against you. He will have compassion, we continue to read in verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities. We hear again that word, iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. What a miracle. Thou wilt perform, verse 20, the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God's word will come true. What a remarkable prophecy. But just, let's go over it again. The first thing to notice again, Micah prophesies and preaches that God is the sovereign one. There's one God, and there's no one above him. And that God is holy in everything he is. That means that he is dedicated to everything that he is. He is dedicated to his own righteousness, and he will uphold it whatever happens. He is dedicated to his love, to his compassion, to everything that he is, and he will uphold it whatever happens. And Micah comes with that clear message in those dark days of distress and political chaos. But secondly, he tells the people of Judah and King Ahaz, you know, God is angry with you. He is angry with his own people. To speak with another prophet, he became their enemy. He turned against them. And please, remember and keep in mind, these are his people, his covenant people. And he made a bond with them. And he told them, I am your father. I have chosen you to be my people of all the people in the world. And yet he turned against them because it speaks here about his anger. Right in verse 18. And the need that he will turn again, that he will turn from a God who is against them toward God who is the Emmanuel with them. So this raises the question, why is God against his own people? Well, Micah is so clear about it. He spoke, you remember it, about sins, iniquities, and transgressions. Three different terms for sins, for the problems of the people of Israel. First of all, he speaks about sin. He told King Ahaz, the leaders of Judah, all the people of Judah and Israel, you are a sinful nation. What is it to sin? I think I've told you before. The core of being a sinner means that we miss the goal of our life. That's the core of sin. That's the original core meaning of that word used there in Hebrew, chata, sin. It means to miss the goal of our life. What's the goal of our life? To praise God continually. To love him above all and the neighbor, whoever that neighbor is, like I love myself. So it's clear that the people back in those days missed the goal of their lives. And this is a severe indictment because they are the covenant people. And God is bound to them in a special bond. And they missed the whole meaning of that covenant. And that God is their father. They missed it totally. The second word Micah uses, and you'll find these words, by the way, all over in Scripture. The second word is the word iniquity. Iniquity. And that is a failure to keep God's laws and institutions. They disobeyed the commandments of God. All right, we have the Ten Commandments. Back in those days, there were many more commandments. 613 total, and they disobeyed all these commandments. That's iniquities. So it's not only that they missed the goal of their life and they didn't praise God, but they disobeyed his commandments and his law. And there is that third word, transgression. It is the worst thing, because that word means that they rebel. There is rebellion. They are rebels. They rebel. They are rebels against God. It speaks of sinning deliberately, consciously, knowingly. What a terrible indictment. But we could say, well, this is understandable, but it's all vague. What precisely are the sins, the iniquities, and the transgressions? Well, Micah, as the other prophets, are totally clear about it. Micah makes it clear. You know what his sins are? And he points to them. He says, you serve idols. You can read it in Micah 1, verse 7. Micah 1, verse 7. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. And further in that verse, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. The people of God became idol worshippers. But he points out more concrete sins. He speaks about the social injustice among the people of Judah and Israel, especially the leaders. They were busy with just one thing: increasing their wealth and their power. And they did so at the expense of the others. In other words, there is social injustice. You can read it in Micah 2, by example, verse 1 and 2. Micah 2, verse 2. They covet, so the leaders of Judah and Israel, and fields. And they take these fields by violence. And they take them and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and its heritage. You know, and a third sin, there are more. I just mentioned through concrete sins back in those days. The third one, there are false prophets. And they prophesy, God is a God of peace. Be quiet, do not fear, it's all peace with God. And Micah points out, no, God is the sovereign one and the holy one. He will uphold his holiness and his righteousness. And therefore Micah points out the sin, the iniquity, the transgression. And he tells the people of Israel clearly and Judah, God is angry with you. No, it's no peace. Terrible, these false teachers. And then Micah points out time and again in his book that God will come with his judgment. Do you know that one third of the book of Micah is filled with the sins? Points out the sins, and he calls them by name again and again. One third of his book. Do you know that one third of his book is filled with the judgments of God? That God will chastise his people and bring them in that furnace of affliction because of their sin? And another one third of the book is filled with the promise. I will give my Messiah. I will have compassion upon you. But one third is filled with his judgment. Just to show you a few of them. Micah 4 verse 9, we begin to read there. You see the word now? Well, you read in the next couple of verses that word now two more times. This is the first time. Now! No! And what is the point? Then follows verses 9 and 10, and God announces through the mouth of his servant Micah, I will bring you in exile. Your sins are so severe that I will lead you into exile. No! The time has come. That's a severe judgment. 9 and 10. We continue to read verse 11. The second now. Now, many nations are gathered against you. In other words, the Lord will use the Gentiles and the heathen nations as instruments in his hand to chastise his own people. That's verses 11, 12, and 13. And then the third judgment, 5 verse 1. Now, gather thyself in troops. In other words, my people, be ready for war. O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against you. Jerusalem will be deeply humbled, and the king of Judah will be smitten on his jaw. Well, what a message. What a message. Back in those days, let me, before we move into the second, to translate or apply this to our days. Because these words are applicable for us. It is as if Micah speaks to us. First of all, there is sin in our life. Just wonder yourself, just ask yourself, and just search your heart. Is there sin? In other words, what is the goal of your life? Do you praise God always? Do you love Him above all? Even if He is seemingly against you, do you still love Him? Do you love your neighbor even if you don't like him or her? And you have big questions, Mark, about your neighbor? If not, we sin. And what about iniquity? We just heard the Ten Commandments. Maybe you are so used to it and you almost fall asleep on hearing these Ten Commandments. But that's not the purpose of it. The whole purpose of hearing these Ten Commandments is that we come to repentance. You know, back in the days of the Reformation, after the reading of the law, came always a confession of sins, mostly by singing a psalm like 32 or 79 or 51 or 6. That's the reason why we read the law. We are full iniquities. And I'm afraid, I just looked at myself, that at times I may rebel. I rebel against God. God forgive. Consciously going against God. Consciously, knowingly, deliberately, not serving Him. Well, let's make it a little bit more concrete. What are the sins of our time? Just consider the sin of abortion. Well, you may think, well, that's far from my home. No, it's not. It is the sin of the nation. And we are that nation. And therefore, it is our sin. It's our sin. God, forgive the murder of all these unborn children. Forgive. What do you think about the sin of, there are so many more sins of adultery? It is rampant, right, in our contemporary society. The sin of fornication, pornography, violence, right, all these shootings. I can continue. There's so many iniquities in our contemporary society. And we are part of that society. I've told you before, when we point with one finger to the people around us, three fingers point back to us. Or what about the false prophets here in the United States? There are so many false prophets in the churches. They speak of peace, peace, peace. And they teach social justice. And a God who is so willing to dispense wealth. But they forget to mention that God is holy in His righteousness. And that God in His anger must punish us. And they just forget it. That's the church here in the United States. Or what do you think about the idols in the church and in our lives? God or gods are created that we feel good about. And we just emphasize that God is love and compassion. And we forget that He is a God of righteousness. Well, then God becomes an idol. And we are often out on fulfilling the desires of our heart. And the desires of our heart become idols. And God must anger, and he will anger, and he does anger over our sin. And you know, especially over us, because we are his covenant people. We are baptized. He has told us, I am your father. To sin is something seriously. And there is the need of repentance. Well, let's move on to the second thought. Because that coming shepherd ruler comes in times of distress, right? In dark times, times of sin. But he gives hope. You know, the Lord punishes and he afflicts, but always let this be your comfort, with moderation, always, and always with the purpose of leading us back to him. That's always the purpose of his chastisements and afflictions. He hates us, but with his love. He chastens us, but to drive us out to him. He brings in distress, but he comes with words of comfort. He cuts off, but also comes with a glorious prospect. He rejects for a time, but his care does not cease. He accomplishes his plan, and he builds his kingdom, whatever we do. And this message sounds by the mouth of Micah. And then we hear in Micah 5, verse 2, in these dark, sinful times, but thou, and there you see Micah standing, whose name is, who is like Yahweh, our God, Micah. And then he turns into a signpost, and he points in the direction of Bethlehem Ephrata. But thou, and just underline that first word, but. The king back those days, evil, was Ahaz, was totally evil. Just read the stories in the Bible about Ahaz. Such an evil king. The people of Judah and Israel, they left God. They broke the covenant. We just heard God's complaints. And there stands Micah. He turns into that signpost, a herald. He points to Bethlehem Ephrata, and he cries out, but, there is a but. You know what amazing thing is with God? He sees your sins and my sins, your rebellion and my rebellion, and he doesn't put a period there. I am angry with you, period. No. He always puts a comma. Comma. He keeps coming with the gospel news. Always. There is always more mercy and grace with him. There is always compassion with him. But, comma, comma. And as long as we live, there will be that comma. But let's be honest, we do not know when we will be taken away and will appear before God. Because at that very moment, and it might be tonight, that comma will change into a period. A period. But, in other words, God is a God of hope. And then he points to Bethlehem Ephrata, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, but you, in the time of distress. And I hope it is a time of distress in your heart when you see your own sin. It's so important that we gain more knowledge about ourselves. And that's a continuing process. We never pass by that phase of gaining more knowledge about ourselves. It is so important to always do that heart-searching work. Always. But then hear that gospel. But, and then God's word points to the Savior born in Bethlehem Ephratah. There is a Redeemer, a Mediator. And with him is all we need, a full salvation. You know what a remarkable thing is? Salvation comes from God. That God who in his wrath cannot do anything else than chasten us, than afflict us, than punish us. That same God comes with his compassion and points to his compassion in Jesus Christ, the Savior. But, and then we might see, and we are pointed to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then we may hear every time again that message that in him is a full salvation. In him. The Lord will begin again. The Lord will indeed stop with that house of David. And in a certain sense with the people of Israel. Because they are brought into exile. But here, Isaiah 11 verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The first David was born there, right? And grew up, was nourished in Bethlehem Ephrathah. So will the better David, the higher David, the great deliverer and savior, the second David, come forth out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. The Lord will begin again. Again. Salvation and redemption are never to be expected from us. It ends there. Although, the Lord still puts that comma, not a period. But it's the end of the house of David until Christ comes. It is the end of the house of Israel and Judah. Until the Christ comes. And in him it will continue. But in him only. Salvation is from Christ. And the amazing thing is that salvation comes when it is no longer expected. At times we can almost despair. God, is salvation possible for me? God, why is there so much unholiness still with me? I know thy goodness, but... And then we might despair. But in the times of despair, we may hear this message. There is salvation out of thyself in Christ. In Christ. And there in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the Christ will be born. You know who he is? Isaiah prophesies about him. He is wonderful. He's counselor. With him is counsel. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Mary, she sings about him. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. The Lord does finish with us. He comes with his judgment, but in this judgment, he puts a comma, he says, bud, and he points to Christ. There is salvation. And why is he born in Bethlehem Ephrathah? Bethlehem means house of bread. In him is all we need. Hungry and thirsty souls can come to him and will receive in a never-ending abundance righteousness, strength, comfort, peace, all they need. Bethlehem, house of bread. Why Ephratah? Because it means place of fruitfulness. Christ is the one who causes us to bring forth fruit. Fruits of holiness and righteousness are never our effort. They are fruits. They come from Christ. They flow out of him and his work. Well, before we end the sermon, let us first sing a Psalter. Psalter 198, 198, four stanzas, 1, 2, 4, and 5. That's Psalm 72, the blessings of Emmanuel's reign, stanzas 1, 2, 4, 5. Let us continue with the second thought, that the ruler, the shepherd ruler, brings hope. Let's first of all read again verse 2. And we see Micah standing there, right? And again, his name is a prophecy. Right? His name is, who is like Yahweh? Everything pales against that God. Who is like him? And then we hear, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, house of bread, place of fruitfulness, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, what is Bethlehem Ephrathah? Just a small village. What is Bethlehem Ephrathah compared to Jerusalem and the other cities in the kingdom of Judah? Nothing. Nothing. But thou, though thou be little, yet out of thee, little place, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And this is a kind of wonderful promise. It's almost Christmas, right? And at Christmas, we think of the humble birth of Jesus Christ. And his whole life was a life of cross-bearing. And his life ended, although there was a comma. But in first place, it ended there at that cross. Is he a ruler? Well, we might understand that he is a ruler now in heaven. But was he a ruler back then on earth, these 30 plus years? Was he a ruler lying in that manger? Was he a ruler when he suffered? When he hung on that cross, was he there a ruler? Yes, he was. Precisely there as the suffering servant, he showed himself to be a ruler and the holy God. How? How then? He showed himself to be a ruler when he stripped himself. Imagine what he did. He stripped himself in heaven before he left heaven to descend to earth. He stripped himself from all his heavenly glory, strength, power, kabod, honor. He stripped himself. He showed there that he is truly the ruler. Because in doing that, he shows himself to be the Holy One. He will dedicate his life to his Father's righteousness and to his Father's compassion and love. He will uphold both of them. He shows himself to be the ruler. What the first Adam couldn't do, he will do. And the first thing he did is to lay aside, to strip himself from his heavenly glory, his kabod. But he shows himself to be a ruler. He shows his power and strength precisely in his life of cross-bearing, coming in that manger and then suffering. That life of humiliation, that most humble life. Is there a humbler life than his life? He goes a dying life. He comes to earth to become man. He comes in our suffering and distress. He shows himself to be a ruler precisely in that way. He is the only one who can do these things. No human being could do the same things, could go that journey of suffering, bearing that cross, bearing the sin of sinners, right, of these humans, bearing their sins and carry them away. Only he can do that. And he shows himself to be the Holy One. He upholds all the time, at the same time, God's righteousness, because he lives totally righteous and dedicated to his Father. And his whole life, he shows full compassion, holy compassion. He's the true ruler. What a power he shows in his life, in his faith. He shows in everything a believing life. In all temptations, in all suffering, in all loneliness, he always trusted his Father. He shows himself to be the ruler there. Because with us, There is not dead faith. No, there is not. But he is always full of faith until the very end. He is perfectly steadfast in his faith. Day and night he was occupied with his Father's word. Day and night he truly shows himself to be the ruler there, the shepherd's ruler. Well, he showed himself to be the ruler when he laid down his life at Calvary's cross and cried out, "It is finished!" It's a word of victory at that cross there. At that lowest point of humiliation, it was at the same time the high point of victory. It is finished. Tetelestai. He showed himself the ruler because there he paid for the sin of his people. And he laid down his life for sinners. Later on, he rose from the dead at the third day. And he shows himself there to be the ruler, the true ruler. Death is conquered. Death no longer has the last word. Christ has the last word. When he is your Savior, he has the last word in your life, and not death, and not sin, and not guilt, and not weakness, and not unfaithfulness. And that all because he shows himself in that life as suffering servant, and later on as the ruler. He upholds God's righteousness and God's loving compassion. He is truly the Holy One, totally dedicated to his Father, and thereby to the creatures created by his Father, to sinners. Well, he shows himself to be a ruler later on when he ascends to heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and nothing is out of control because he is in control. And he steadfastly leads the Father's plan of salvation and redemption. He is the King of Kings. He shows himself to be a ruler. He will show himself to be a ruler. Coming down, his second coming, his descent, his second coming on the clouds of heaven to earth. And there he will judge. Yes, he will. Everyone who didn't seek a refuge in him will stand there guilty. And there he will show himself indeed also to be a ruler and uphold his Father's righteousness. Everyone who passed by God's compassion and love in Christ will there stand for God's righteousness, and Christ will be the judge. He shows himself there to be a ruler. Well, Christ is indeed a promised one. Micah says about him, Micah 5 verse 2, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, in other words. He is promised from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it is all about him. He is the promised one. And that first promise sounded in paradise, and it was repeated generation by generation. He is truly, indeed, the one whose going forth hath been from of old. Well, let us go to Bethlehem Ephrathah, to that house of bread and that place of fruitfulness. Let us lay down all our treasures before him. Well, let us confess our sins, iniquities, transgressions, and let us live in thankfulness for the forgiveness that there is in him, that ruler, shepherd. Well, sure, the fury marks, he does dwell, but that's very short. He does dwell. Some final words. We read in verse 4. And he shall stand. Christ will stand. We may fall, but he stands. And therefore, the most important thing in our life is to abide in him. And then we will stand with him. He shall stand and feed, be a shepherd, in the strength of the Lord. You see the importance of fleeing to him and abiding him in him? In the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He upholds God's holiness, God's name. And they shall abide. His people, everyone that flees to him and stays in him, will abide. You could translate, will dwell in safety, in security, already here. When you abide in him, dwell in him, you will dwell in safety, in security. No, not that life no longer involves struggles and afflictions and difficulties and worries. It will. As long as we live here on earth, there is that old man. There's our heart, corrupt heart. As long as we live here, there is the world. As long as we live here, there is Satan. And we will be brought into the furnace of affliction. But every one of his is safe in the walls of Jerusalem. And we have this promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Jerusalem. Any of the sheep of the shepherd is a ruler. And we have that promise in Romans 8. We know that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And that dwelling in safety and security that's alive indeed in self-denial, bearing a cross. But precisely in that way, because we are in Christ and abide in him, he will make us fruitful. He will make us a witness. He will give deeds of righteousness and holiness. He will. He will. And precisely in the furnace of affliction, we learn to abide in him. And there he will make us fruitful. What a wonderful text this is. Micah 5, verse 2 and verse 4. You know, let's end. But what is the secret of a sure, a certain, a secure living? It is a life in Christ, believing in him. It says there in verse 4, that he feeds. You could also translate, he shepherds. He's the good shepherd. He's a shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. What a ruler he is. He lays down his life for his sheep. He knows the way to the green pastures. We do not know. He knows. He's a shepherd who secures in the valley of the shadow of death. But there you're safe with him. He knows how to bring his flock into the sheepfold. He takes care that no false teacher, the wolf, can enter into the flock, into the sheepfold. He knows his sheep by name, and he calls them by their names. Well, what a wonderful ruler, shepherd, this is. One last question. Who is this ruler, shepherd, to you? Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this amazing, wonderful message of Micah, spoken 2,700 years ago. But it's so applicable for us. And we so need to hear these words. Lord, open our eyes for our sins, iniquities, and transgressions. Lord, make them concrete in our life. Point them out. But Lord, more important, that we, through the power of thy word and spirit, may be led to that ruler shepherd who showed his power and strength and his holiness, to that he is a ruler in his being a suffering servant. In him there lay down in that manger and going that life of cross-bearing, oh Lord, that we may see him, flee to him, abide in him, and that our life may be made fruitful. Because in him is all we need. He is the house of bread. Lord, forgive our sins in preaching and listening. We ask thee to bring us here again later on today, tonight, to hear for the second time thy word from Luke 2. The birth of thy son. Lord, hear our prayer, receive our thanks. In the name of thy son. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 219. That's Psalm 80, 219, and we'll sing stanzas 218. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2. 218, 1 and 2. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.